Let me invite you to take your Bible and be turning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. And I want to return to this letter in the New Testament that we've been studying this year. And I want to finish the last two chapters of this book preaching along these lines, living for the glory of God. In fact, the glory of God is a major theme in the overall letter that Peter writes to these believers who were being persecuted for their faith. They were scattered throughout all of Asia Minor, and they needed to realize that even the way that they endured suffering for Christ's sake brought great glory and honor to Almighty God. And so the word glory, in fact, Peter references the glory of God some 8 or 9 times in chapters 4 and 5. All told, he mentions glory some 13 times in these 5 chapters in his letter. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a missionary who lived the latter part of the 1800s into the early part of the 20th century. And he served in a number of places. He was in China for a while, India. He was in the Belgian Congo. In fact, we've got a picture here I'm going to throw up on the screens of C.T. Studd. As a young man, he was a highly skilled cricket player. And there he is on the screens, decked out in his cricket attire. Now, I don't know anything about cricket, but what little bit I do know is that it's a bat and ball kind of sport. You've got a wide bat, and it's somewhat like baseball, but nothing like baseball, if that makes sense, all right? And so his name became a household name all throughout England there in the 1800s. He was born in 1860, and as a young man, though, he knew that something was missing in his life. All of the fame and all of the fortune that he had known couldn't satisfy or fill the void in his soul. Well, in 1877, his dad, whose name was Edward, was converted to faith in Jesus Christ while attending a D.L. Moody crusade. And immediately, Edward became concerned for the spiritual welfare of his sons. And he would often come into their room and ask them if they were ready to repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus. And later on, C.T. Studd would admit that on occasion he would pretend that he was sleeping so he wouldn't have to listen to his dad. Well, one day, 1878, Edward hosted a revivalist preacher in his home. And while C.T. was on his way out to play cricket, this revivalist preacher came up to him and began engaging him in conversation. The preacher asked him if he was saved, if he believed in Jesus. And C.T. admitted that he was, but he was only hoping to get rid of the preacher. Well, the preacher then asked if he knew for certain that he would enter eternal life upon death. And when the preacher asked C.T. Studd that question, he was immediately stunned because he knew that he had been living life only for himself. And he believed really that nothing would happen after death. In fact, he hadn't even really given it that much thought. Well, after the preacher explained the gospel in detail, C.T. Studd committed his life to Jesus Christ. Now, he would admit this, but for the first several years after his conversion, he would confess that he never shared his faith with anyone else. Even though he regularly attended church, even though he read the Bible on a regular basis. In addition to that, though, he pursued the things of the world. 1884, one of his brothers became seriously sick to the point of death. And as a young man, C.T. Studd began to seriously question the motive behind his life. What was he doing that was of eternal value? He became convicted that playing cricket would not make any impact whatsoever in anyone's life for Christ's sake. And so after sensing the emptiness of worldly ambition, he happened to read a pamphlet that was written by an atheist. And in this pamphlet, the atheist said that if he really believed what Christians believed, then he would do absolutely everything within his power to reach as many people as he possibly could. That was from an atheist. And C.T. Studd was convicted by that. And from that point forward, he vowed that he would surrender his life for the purpose of reaching others for the gospel's sake. And so it wasn't long after that he happened to go to a meeting where Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, was speaking. And after hearing about all of the needs, the pressing needs and the pressing lostness in China, C.T. Studd, along with six other students from Cambridge, where he was enrolled, left to go to China to serve on the mission field. They became known as the Cambridge Seven. And so C.T. Studd, in addition to serving in China, he was there for a few years. He served in India for several years. From India, he left. He went to the Belgian Congo, where he served out the remainder of his life, taking the gospel deep into the interior of Africa. Now, what is it that would cause someone like C.T. Studd to turn his back on family, to turn his back on fortune and fame, and really surrender everything that he had in pursuit of reaching people for Christ's sake? What would motivate a person to do that? Listen, I'm telling you, it's only the glory of God that would motivate someone to do something like that. C.T. Studd was absolutely gripped by the glory of Almighty God. In fact, if you want to understand the driving force behind his life, I think it's reflected in a poem that he wrote. Listen to this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Listen to this. He said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, and it will soon be past. And yet it's only what's done for Christ that will ultimately last. Folks, the only thing that's going to last is that which is done for the glory of Almighty God. The glory of God is to be our supreme motivation in life as the followers of Jesus. In fact, Paul said this much in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Even in the most mundane details of life, the things that we take for granted, the daily activities of our lives, they're to be done with rich meaning as those who've been born again. And ultimately, even the mundane details can be done for the glory of God. And I'm telling you, that right there is what will change a person's life. Just a simple change in focus. Now, I just believe that far too many of us in the church are bored with our lives. And we're always looking for the next greatest thing to try to bring some kind of happiness, some kind of thrill, some kind of joy to our lives. When in reality, what ought to get us up out of bed in the morning is the glory of Almighty God. That God would be glorified in my life. That God would be glorified through the way that I pursue my tasks in life. That God would be glorified through my involvement in the body of Christ and through my witness as I live out my life. Well, that's what Peter writes about here in chapters 4 and 5. So if you've got your Bible open there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 1, keep in mind that at the close of the third chapter, Peter has provided this wonderful reminder that even in spite of suffering, we have a triumphant Savior who suffered for us, and yet he's victorious. He's triumphant in all things. And so now as chapter 4 begins, Peter begins to draw a conclusion to his letter, and he answers this question, so what? So what that Christ suffered? So what that Christ suffered and died in the body? He was resurrected and is ascended into heaven. What impact should that have on my life as a believer? Well, to answer this question, in chapters 4 and 5, Peter points us to the glory of God. And he says that we can joyfully endure suffering and hardship only when we keep the glory of God foremost in our attitudes and in our thought processes. And he mentions the glory of God several times in these chapters. And so you're there in verse number 1. I want you to stand to your feet as we honor the reading of God's word. Look at what Peter writes there in verse number 1. He says, since therefore, In other words, in light of everything that I've just shared in chapter 3, in light of everything that Peter has said about the sufferings of Jesus for us, he's saying, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In fact, I know we're not going to look at this verse, but if you skip down to verse number 11, you'll notice that Peter makes this statement. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis here in chapter 4 on into chapter 5, that God would be glorified in everything in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for just a few minutes this morning, I want to preach from this subject, living for the glory of God. So Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you speak into our hearts and lives in a very powerful way for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. From just these first six verses here in chapter 4, I want to show you how living for the glory of God, even in spite of suffering and struggle in life, it always involves at least three essential elements. And if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. To begin with, I want you to see how Peter says that we have a strong incentive to live for the glory of God. Living for the glory of God involves this incentive, and it's the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. As careful students of the scriptures, we should always pay attention to words that connect main thoughts. And that's what that word therefore does here in verse number 1. It's a word that connects this passage to the point that Peter has just made back up in the 3rd chapter. Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh and yet made alive in the spirit. He conquered the grave through his resurrection. He ascended to heaven, and he's presently seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so since Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh, since he suffered in the body on our behalf, therefore. And so do you see how it all begins to fit together? Since Jesus suffered for us, these believers to whom Peter writes should not fear their own suffering. Again, remember, they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And they didn't need to become discouraged and assume that they had been abandoned by God to their circumstances. Rather, the example of Jesus himself served as a strong incentive in their lives. And Peter says here in this passage that it was an incentive, first of all, really to possess the mind of Christ. That word incentive, it's a word that means motivating factor. Christ's suffering and his death and his resurrection glory, this is a motivating factor that should motivate us to want to possess the mind of Christ as believers. He says, since Jesus suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking, this same attitude. And so he's calling them to intentional living. And Peter says, arm yourselves. This is the main verb in this entire paragraph. In fact, that word, the verb arm yourselves there, it literally means to put on armor, much in the same way that a soldier would take up weapons before he would go into combat. Kenneth Wiest, in his word study, says that the Greek word translated arm yourselves described the Greek soldier putting on his armor, taking up his weapons. The noun form of this same root was used to describe a heavy armed soldier who carried around a pike and a large shield. And so the idea here is that the Christian needs the heaviest of armor that he can get in order to withstand the attacks of the enemy of his soul. Now, these believers who were being persecuted, listen, they were under spiritual attack. The enemy was not so much those who were persecuting them, but the devil himself, who had blinded the minds of those who were unbelievers. And they were in the heat of spiritual conflict. And so as believers, they needed to put on the armor. They needed to put on the weaponry of God. You want to know what that armor consists of? We'll read Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul mentioned several pieces of armor that we need in our arsenal. Well, Peter is reminding us as Christians, and his words here serve to indicate that we're not vacationing our way to heaven. As believers, we're not perpetually living out our days on a carnival cruise. Instead, we're like soldiers on foreign soil. God's left us in the world not to function like a bunch of tourists, but rather ambassadors for Christ's sake. We're not tourists going through life seeking to serve ourselves and our own self-interest, but we're ambassadors for Christ's sake who are living out our lives on mission, on purpose. And so the Christian life, then, it's not a playground, it's a battleground. And Peter's words here really get to the heart of this. It involves struggle as we wrestle against spiritual forces that wage war against our souls. And so Peter's point is that Jesus suffered and died to equip us for spiritual battle. Now listen, I'm afraid that far too many of us in the church are under this impression that the Christian life ought to be a cakewalk until we get to heaven. And so what happens then when we're under that way of thinking, when we're under that assumption, we get surprised whenever we begin to endure hardship for Christ's sake. Whenever we're not accepted by our unbelieving coworkers, when we're left out, when we're laughed at, or even the pain and the adversity that we experience in life just because we're the children of God. Well, make sure you don't have a wrong mindset with the nature of what the Christian life really is all about. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, not to realize you're in conflict means only one thing. And it's this. You're so hopelessly defeated that you don't even know it. You're unconscious of it. It means that you're completely defeated by the enemy, sidelined by the devil. Anyone who's not aware of a fight and a conflict in a spiritual sense is in a drugged and hazardous condition. And so listen, as believers and as the church, if we can kind of coast through life in sort of this drugged stupor, totally oblivious of the fact that we're in a spiritual conflict, that the souls of men and women and children are hanging in the balance, if we can go through life and never really be gripped with the sense of lostness around us or the purpose that we've been given as the church, it's because we've been sidelined by the enemy. We've been distracted. I'm going to tell you something. If we don't go about our task, the Great Commission, with a sense of urgency, I'll tell you what's the culprit behind it. We've lost sight of the glory of God. When you lose sight of the glory of God, the first thing to go in your life will be a prayerful spirit and an evangelistic attitude. When you've lost sight of the glory of God, the only thing that you'll be concerned about is your pet peeves, your self-interests. And so Peter says, listen, Christ suffered for this purpose so that you can arm yourselves with the same attitude that he himself possessed. What's the key weapon that we need in our arsenal? Well, according to what Peter says, it's the mind of Christ. It's the attitude that Jesus himself had. We're to operate under the same way of thinking that led Jesus all the way to the cross. And the primary weapon that Peter says we need is this way of thinking that Jesus lived with. We're to live for the same purpose that Jesus himself lived with. What was that purpose? Listen, a willingness to suffer and die for the glory of God. We need a willingness to suffer and die for the glory of God. That's the same way of thinking that Peter is saying these believers need in their life. It's a willingness to serve for the glory of God, a willingness to suffer for the glory of God, and even lay down your life for the glory of God. I'm telling you, we can endure any form of suffering in our lives when we live with this type of willingness, this willingness to forfeit our lives for Christ's sake. In fact, this is at the heart of the mind of Christ. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter. Go over to Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to see this. Philippians chapter 2. Paul fully describes the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Look at what he says there. He says, if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he tells the Philippian church, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And he's going to describe what this mind consists of. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, the core driving force behind your life, this main motivating factor in your life, it can't be self. Jesus suffered and died to save us from the self-life, from a self-centered, selfish, self-motivated way of living. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant for yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So listen, the result of this shift of thinking in your life as a result of being saved means that you're living for the glory of God, which manifests itself in the local church through an attitude that's willing to roll up your sleeves and go to work. You're willing to serve others for Christ's sake. It's not about you. Now watch this, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. In other words, operate by this attitude, operate by this way of thinking. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The idea is that this is your inheritance. This is what you've been given as a believer. This is spiritual resources that you have at your disposal because of what Jesus Christ has done through his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And even though he was in the form of God, verse 6, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I like how the NIV translates verse 7, says that he made himself nothing. That's the attitude that the Son of God himself had. He made himself nothing. He served. He came to seek and to serve the lost. He was not about others serving him, but he went about his life serving others. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, this is the same way of thinking that Peter says you and I need as the disciples of Jesus. That's the same attitude that we're to possess in our personal lives. And it's all based upon the example of Jesus himself. Since Christ suffered in the body, you need to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In fact, Peter himself learned this firsthand, did he not? Y'all remember in Matthew chapter 16, Peter was trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus was trying to explain the purpose of his incarnation and the fact that he came to suffer. He came to die. He came to give his life. And Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Now, can you think of the hubris? Can you think of just the thing that you would rebuke the Son of God himself? That's what Peter does. God forbid that you should have to suffer. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're the Messiah. Of course, Peter is rebuked sternly by Jesus. Jesus then tells his disciples, it's the same paragraph that Andrew quoted just a few minutes ago, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says you need to have a willingness to suffer. If you want to follow me, you need to realize the key to finding your life is losing your life for my sake. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet he forfeit his soul? What does it matter how many zeros you have at the end of your income on a yearly basis if you lose your soul in the end? What does it matter what kind of car you have out in the parking lot or in the driveway if you're empty on the inside? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen, to be armed with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. It's to be willing to go forth and die for the glory of God. It's a willingness to face shame and bear the reproach of Christ. It's willing to be seen as nothing in the eyes of the world, all for the sake of the gospel. This is the attitude that should characterize the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that this was the primary principle that motivated his own life in ministry. He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Referring to the body, he's saying, listen, the body is just a clay pot, just jars of clay. If there's anything you know about clay, earthen vessels, there's nothing really special about the clay itself. Clay pots chip. Clay pots wear out. Clay pots break. Paul's saying, listen, we've got this treasure in earthen vessels. We possess this treasure in jars of clay. What's the treasure? It's the Spirit of the living God. It's the life of Christ in the child of God. He says, we've got this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. He says, we who love are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. He's saying death is at work in us, life is at work in you. He's saying as we're giving ourselves for Christ's sake on your behalf, as we're laboring, not for what we can get out of it, not to make a name for ourselves, not for our own reputation, as we're laying down our lives to the glory of God, listen, as we're bearing about in our body the dying of Jesus, he's saying, listen, it's producing rich spiritual dividends in your lives. Souls were being added to the kingdom. The Corinthian church was being built up. And folks, listen, that's always how the economy of God operates. If all we're concerned about is circling the wagons, we go about life trying to gain for ourselves, trying to find the life for ourselves. Jesus said we're only going to lose it in the end. But when we lose, he says, listen, the key to finding yourself is losing yourself. Losing yourself to the glory of God. And the idea is that the gospel is always advanced through suffering. We see this all throughout the New Testament. In fact, this has been the pattern of church history. The gospel always advances through suffering. The fact that you have a copy of the English Bible sitting there in your lap, did you know? It's because there were some translators like Wycliffe and others who were willing to lay down their lives for the glory of God so that their own countrymen could have access to the Word of God in their own language. The reason that C.T. Studd and others went deep into the interior of Africa, or Hudson Taylor went into China, William Carey went to India, Adoniram Judson to Burma. What was it that motivated? It was the glory of God. It was a willingness to lay down their life and suffer for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. And folks, I want to tell you something. If all we're concerned about is our own creature comforts, then know this, as a church, we won't make one dent for the kingdom's sake. But as we're willing to give, listen, if there's no amount that we're not willing to give, if there's no place that we're not willing to go, if there's no job in the church that we're not willing to roll up our sleeves and take on, then God can begin to work through our lives. So here's the question then. Am I going to intentionally arm myself with the same attitude that Jesus had? Will I surrender my daily life to him on an altar of obedience? Peter says it's essential. So we have this incentive then to possess the mind of Christ. And then notice he says we have this incentive to pursue the will of God. He says whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now what's that mean? Well, he's talking about how the power of sin's been broken in our lives as believers. The one who's suffering, the one who's bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ. That's simply fruit that his life or her life has been changed by Christ, that there's the presence of new life within. And so we live the rest of the time, he says there in verse 2, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, when you possess the attitude of Jesus Christ, this willingness to lay down your life for the glory of God, then know that that impacts how you live the rest of your life in the body. Basically, in this passage, Peter is saying there is a remarkably different way that a Christian lives his or her life versus a person who doesn't know Jesus. A person who's not saved lives his or her life only for the gratification of self. Only to gratify, they don't know any better. Now listen, what do you expect of a lost world to act lost? Why is it that we get so surprised when the lost world around us simply acts lost? What really should cause us to raise our eyebrows is when those who profess to know God act like the lost. Are y'all listening? And what I'm talking about is in our attitudes, in our pursuits, in the goals and the ambitions and the aspirations we have for our lives. I mean, Christian parents should want some of the same things, obviously, for their children that a lost person would want for theirs, but don't you think that there should be something different that Christian moms and dads should want for their sons and daughters? That those who don't know God don't pursue a life of discipleship, living for Jesus, loving well, serving well. So Peter is saying that the example of Jesus, it serves as an incentive for us as his followers to possess his attitude and to confidently pursue his will over our own. That's what he's saying here in these first two verses. That phrase, ceased from sin here, it means that the believer no longer serves sin as master. There's been a complete transformation of character and life. The gospel seed that takes root in the soil of a repentant and receptive heart will bear the fruit of a changed life. It was John R.W. Stott who said that every Christian has a two-volume biography. Your life, every Christian's life can be condensed into a two-volume biography, B.C. and A.D., your life before you met Jesus, what it was characterized by, what it was like, and then your life since you've met Jesus Christ, how he's made all the difference, how he's brought about the change of everything in your life. In fact, before Jesus entered our lives, we had no power to withstand sin, did we? Our minds were blinded by sin. We lived in pursuit of our appetites, and we were unable to do otherwise. However, the moment that Jesus Christ took up residence in our lives, he supplied us with strength so that we would cease from serving sin as our cruel master. It's the principle of what Paul teaches in Romans 6, 7, and 8. In fact, go to Romans chapter 6 for just a second. Flip over to Romans 6. The first five chapters, he's described the nature of saving faith. In chapter 4, he's talked about how believers are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. This is all by the grace of God. And then he says in verse 1 of the sixth chapter, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, there were those in Paul's day, just like there are those in our day, who say, well, since Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin, now we're free to do whatever we want to. We're free to sin as much as we want to, because the more we sin, the more God's grace is on display and the more God is glorified. Well, there's a word for that. Stupidity. That's the word. Because that's not what the New Testament teaches. All right, it's a ridiculous notion, and Paul's really, he's expressing how that's such a ridiculous notion. I mean, it'd be sort of equivalent to, my wife and I, this Thursday, we've been married 15 years. Our anniversary is this Thursday. Let me tell you something. When I stood at an altar at Hickory Grove Baptist Church, July 19th, 2003, pledged my life, my love to her, we exchanged vows before the presence of witnesses, in the presence of Almighty God, I pledged that I would forsake all others and love only her and give myself only to her. That was the vow that I took to her. So this idea of thinking that you could sin as much as you want to and claim the grace of God, it's sort of like this idea of saying, well, I can be as unfaithful as I want to my wife and still claim that she's my wife. I wear the ring. That's lunacy. It's ridiculous. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says in verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he's going to explain this remarkable union that the believer has with Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ died for my sin. He died for me, but he died as me on the cross. I know union now with Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you know what the glory of God looks like? The resurrection of Jesus Christ explains it in a nutshell. He was raised from the dead by the glory of God. We too might then walk in newness of life. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What do you have to look forward to as a believer? Resurrection. Listen, regardless of what's done right now in the body, regardless of what might happen or might not happen by way of suffering and hardships and adversity in life, listen, it's a win-win for the child of God. I look back into the past and I see the empty tomb of Jesus and it gives me hope. And I realize that I'm linked up with him in this inseparable union here in the present. And it impacts my future because, listen, I have a resurrection to look forward to. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you see that? Jesus Christ suffered and died to break the power of sin in your life. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is the idea that I believe Peter is getting to there in verses 1 and 2, back in chapter 4. Now watch this. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so look here. Here's the key to victory in the Christian life. You want to know what the secret is to Christian living? Living for the glory of God. Right here it is in verse 11, Romans 6. So also you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourself. It's an accounting term. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Listen, you've got spiritual resources as a believer. Whenever you encounter temptation, the next time you encounter temptation, you have a resource in this. That when you encounter temptation, you remind yourself, and the Holy Spirit of God's been given to you to remind you of this truth, you died to sin. You've been given spiritual power to withstand temptation. You've been given the presence of the living God. You're now alive in Jesus Christ. You see, the thing is, when you were lost in sin, you didn't have that. And there are a lot of people in the Christian life that are depressed and discouraged and defeated when it comes to old patterns and those kinds of things because they've not really learned who they are in Jesus Christ. They're not yet living out of their identity in Jesus Christ. My old self is crucified with Jesus Christ, and now I live just as sure as he lives. And that frees me up to want to pursue the glory of God in my life. Not my own self-interests. And so you get to verse 2, go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen, don't miss the contrast between passions of the flesh and the will of God. There's a contrast of desire that Peter is getting to. Passions of the flesh, that's a selfish way of living that keeps self at the center. By way of contrast, he says, now we've got a strong incentive to no longer live for ourselves, but in pursuit of the will of God. Arm yourselves with this same way of thinking, Peter says, this same attitude that Jesus had, so as to live the rest of the time in the body. When is that? How much time do we have left in the body? None of us know. I don't know how much time I have left to live in the body. I don't know when my time to die will come. Maybe sooner than later. What if this were the last sermon that you ever hear before you see Jesus face to face? What if this were the last opportunity that you had to hear the gospel, repent of your sins, and be saved before your heart quit beating in your chest and you stepped out into eternity to meet God? Can I ask you a very personal question? And it's a question that demands an honest answer. Whose will are you currently pursuing? If you were to be honest, can you say, Pastor, I'm living for the will of God? Or would you say, you know, I'm living only for myself? My involvement in the church, it's on the basis of my own self-interests. I never really share my faith with anybody because really it makes me uncomfortable, and I leave that for other people. My family, listen, it's just, we're busy now. We don't have time to really get involved in the local family of faith. We're busy. Listen, whose will are you currently pursuing? My time is gone. I knew that. I'd be on vacation. I only get one point preached in my sermon when I get back. So, man, would you stand with me for prayer? We have a strong incentive to live for the glory of God, don't we, church? A strong incentive. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Jesus will last. You want to hear the rest of C.T. Studd's poem? Listen to this. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. What's done for Jesus will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. With heads bowed and eyes closed, my invitation to you this morning is simple. If by faith you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, what's keeping you from doing so? You say, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure that if I died today that I would go to heaven. I'm not sure that my life consists of two volumes, B.C. and A.D. In fact, I think that there's only one volume, and it's all about me right now. But I'm ready for all that to change. I want to give my life to Jesus. Then listen, you need to know something. You need to know that everything in your life has brought you to this point right now. God has used every setback. He's used every struggle. He's used countless people to share the message of Jesus with you along the way to bring you to this point right now. Would you turn from sin and turn from self and trust in Jesus Christ who died for you and who rose again? And would you confess him publicly through believer's baptism? I'll ask our pastors, they're here, other counselors will join me at the front. If you need to be saved this morning, I'm going to invite you to just slip out of where you've been seated and you come and you pray with one of us. We'd love to lead you to Jesus. Scheduled baptism. Maybe you're a Christian. You say, Pastor, you know what? I've been visiting this church for some point, and really I would like to unite with this family of believers. What do I need to do? I'd like more information about how to be a church member at Green Street. Listen, we invite you to come this morning. Our pastors would love to speak with you further. Maybe you need to come and you just need to bow on an altar of brokenness before God and say, Lord, forgive me of pursuing self-interests and help me to arm myself, oh God, with this same way of thinking that Jesus had, a willingness to go forth and die for the glory of God, a willingness to endure whatever comes my way in life, but to do it for the glory of God. You see, the thing is, some of you are in a dead-end job and you're discouraged. The thought of getting up and going to work in the morning is driving you crazy. But let me ask you this question. What if there's just a simple shift of thinking in your life and in your attitude tomorrow morning, and you get out of bed and you say, you know what? I'm going to go to work for the glory of God. I'm going to endure this family struggle for the glory of God. And that will make all of the difference in your life. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word. God, I believe you've spoken to hearts and lives today. Lord, that we as a church would be equipped with this way of thinking that characterized our Savior. A willingness, Lord, to endure suffering. All for the glory of God. A willingness to be inconvenienced for Christ's sake. Oh my. May people move, Lord, however your Spirit leads. In Jesus' name. Amen.